Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. Continuing Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans, this is tape number 18, side A, and it includes chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans.
Let us all pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning hour in the summons to thy house and the call to worship. We bless thee this morning hour that we love thy house and the assembling of thy people. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Lord, we rejoice in the love that we have for thy word, in the love that we have for thy son, in the love that we have for thy truth, and in the love that we have for thy people. There was a day when we didn't want the Bible. There was a time when we didn't want the house of God. There was a time when we thought the people of God were a pack of fools. But praise God, it's all changed. Thank God we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Oh God, we pray that this morning there may be a real touch of blessing on this service. Lord, grant that God's people will be refreshed as they come into thy house. May there be a real refreshing touch from the Lord. May there be an encouragement. May there be an enduement with power from on high. Oh God, we need thy help. Apart from thee, we can do nothing. Lord, increase our strength this morning as we gather with thy people. And let the words of our lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our redeemer. Do us good this day, we pray, and grant that God's people will be blessed, and there'll be a shout of hallelujah in the midst, for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, amen. Returning this morning to the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 9. The 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We noticed last Lord's Day that chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of this epistle are closely linked together. In chapter 9, you have the principle of grace in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election. In chapter 10, you have the preaching of grace. And in chapter 11, you have the purpose of grace. And the principle of grace, and the preaching of grace, and the purpose of grace have for their background the history of Israel. And there is something about Israel in each chapter, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the first 5 verses of this chapter. And we notice a great truth, that election is no deterrent to the passion for souls. There's a lot of people who say if you believe in election, then you rob yourself of the incentive to be a passionate soul winner. This, of course, is absolute nonsense. The doctrine of election is clearly taught in the Scriptures. We bow to the infallibility and authority of the Word. And we notice in this chapter where Paul is so strong by the inspiration of the Spirit of God on this great doctrine of election, we notice he commences it with a declaration of his passion for soul. And in those first verses, you have the verity of his passion. He says, I say the truth, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness. There's the verity of his passion. You have, secondly, the divinity of his passion. He utters these words in Christ and in the Holy Ghost. Then you have the reality of his passion in verse 2. He has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Then you have the intensity of his passion in verse 3. He could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. And then you have the affinity of his passion in the last verses 4 and 5, where he says his burden is for his own brethren, the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the covenant. Now the second section of this chapter 9 goes on, and it shows that election is not decided by natural causes. And I want to read with you now verses 6 to 13. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now these verses set forth very clearly that election is not decided by natural causes, foreseen or otherwise. You know, some people think that election is the doctrine that God looks into the future. He sees everything that's going to happen, and because he sees that this man is going to respond to the invitation of the gospel, then he elects him by grace. Now, if you just consider that theory for a moment, you will see that that means that everything happens by chance, and that God looks down across everything that just happens by chance, and he sees that by chance this man is going to believe, and then he elects him unto eternal life. Yet the Bible makes it perfectly clear that all things are ordered after the counsel of God's own will. So there's nothing in this universe happens by chance. God foreknows everything simply because he foreordaineth whatsoever cometh to pass. And this is illustrated here in two things. Look at verses 6 to 9, and you'll find there the elect seed. Look at verses 10 to 13, and you'll find there the elect son, the elect seed, and the elect son. Now, Abraham was the father of eight sons. Ishmael by Hagar, Isaac by Sarah, and then six sons by his next wife, Keturah. Yet Ishmael and the other six sons are completely passed over. Yet Abraham was their father. They had the same father. The same father who was the father of the faithful. The same father who had all the covenant promises and all the covenant blessings. And yet there was a difference. There was a distinction between the seven and the eight. And God said, in Isaac shall I speak, because... You know, Abraham wasn't pleased about that. Abraham lay down on his face and he cried, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said no. God said, in Isaac shall I seek, be called. Seven sons with the same father who had all the covenant blessings and was a friend of God were passed over. And Isaac was picked out. And God said in his sovereign election, Isaac is the chosen one, and in him alone, to the exclusion of all others, is thy seed called. Why did he say this? Because Isaac was a better man morally? Because Isaac was a better man every way? No, sir. If you study the life of Isaac, you'll find that he had many things that couldn't have commended himself to God. Just simply because God in his sovereignty, as a sovereign God, willed that it should be so. You say that's a very strong doctrine, preacher. So it is, and we'll see that Paul realizes its strength and he meets the arguments that are brought up against it just in a moment. Now that's so much for the elect seed. Let's look at the elect son, verses 10 to 13. Here we have the story of the two sons that were to be born to Rebekah and Isaac. And if you turn back with me to Genesis, you will find the Old Testament comment and narrative upon this portion of Scripture. Genesis 25 and verse 23. And the Lord Jehovah spoke to Rebekah thus, and he said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. Here we have the elect son. And you know, friend, that portion of Scripture is true today. We saw that in the Arab War, didn't we? Yeah. And the Arabs said, we're going to wipe out Israel. Wipe them off the face of the earth. But God says in his book, the elder shall serve the younger. And it's true even to this day. The elect son. If you put Esau and Jacob up on this platform, friend, Esau naturally has everything that would commend himself. Jacob was a subtle, cunning twister. The word Jacob means supplanter. Mr. Nicholson used to say he was so twisted that he couldn't have hid behind a corkscrew if he had tried. And that's pretty twisted, isn't it? He was a twister. And yet God in grace said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God said it, I didn't say it. It's in the book. It's strong doctrine. It's the doctrine of election, not decided by natural causes, before either of the children had done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And God's purpose will stand. Now this brings us on to the next very vital portion about election. Election is never decreed in unrighteousness. This is very important. And we're coming now to 14. And here's man's argument about this doctrine. You see, proud man doesn't like this doctrine. Men like to think that they're in absolute control and they can do what they like and say what they like and act as they like and just defy God and go on. But my friend, God is on the throne. And so man says, What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God, that God should say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, before they had ever had a chance to do good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand? Is this unrighteousness? Does God act in an unrighteous manner? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then man says, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice that these verses set forth this truth, that election is never decreed in unrighteousness. And Paul sets forth three things. He sets forth, first of all, the revelation of the prophet, the revelation that God made to Moses. Then he sets forth this doctrine that election is not decreed in unrighteousness by its demonstration in the Pharaoh. And he goes back and he uses the example of the Pharaoh in Egypt. And then last of all, he illustrates it. There is the illustration about the potter. So there's the revelation of the prophet, the demonstration in the Pharaoh, and the illustration about the potter. Now you look at verses 15 and 16. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What do I learn from that? I learn from that what God says is always right, and it's always righteousness. Whether it squares up to my opinion, whether it squares up to my understanding, whether it squares up to my conception of what is right or what is wrong is immaterial. If God says it, it must be right, and it must be righteous. God's ways are always righteous. God's word is always righteous. God's law is always righteous. God's purpose is always righteous. God's acts are always righteous. And God's choice is always righteous. I can't understand it with my human conception. I am not called upon to understand, but I'm called upon to accept what God has said, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And let me come down to our own position when we were saved. The night that we were saved, we didn't intend to be saved, did we? The night that we were saved, we didn't come into the meeting even willing to be saved. The night that we were saved, Beforehand we were dark, and we were kicking against the bricks, and that we were heedless and careless of our doom and destination. And then something happened. The Spirit of God came upon us. And the thing that we were not willing to do, praise God, we gladly did. And the thing that we said we would never do, praise God, we did it. What happened? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's God that showeth mercy. And God had mercy upon us, and God saved us, and it was God that was the author, it was God that was the finisher, and it's God all the way through. So we have this set forth in the revelation that God gave to Moses. God said to Moses, I will have mercy. And thank God, one day God said to us, I will have mercy upon you. And if God willed our salvation, then he overthrew the stubbornness of our will. And we found out his deep and satisfying mercy. Now look at Pharaoh. We have this demonstration in the Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's a very strong scripture, isn't it? Whom he will, he hardeneth. But that portion of scripture, my friend, doesn't destroy the moral responsibility of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was morally responsible for his actions. And if you go back to Exodus to get the Old Testament narrative and comment on this historical incident, turn over to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. This is what it says. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's his responsibility. Turn to verse 32 of the same chapter, 32 of Exodus 8. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. There was Pharaoh again hardening his heart. There's his own moral responsibility. God's sovereignty and election does not destroy my personal and moral responsibility. I am absolutely morally responsible for my actions. And if I do what is wrong, I'm morally responsible for doing wrong. The sovereignty of God, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, does not destroy the responsibility of second causes. I am responsible for all that I do and all that I say. You turn over to chapter 9 of Exodus and verse 34. And it says there that when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. And in verse 35 it says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. So here is Pharaoh purposely and deliberately and willingly and consistently hardening his heart. And then that's his responsibility. That's his accountability. He's accountable for his actions. He's a moral agent. But thank God, when we turn over to Romans chapter 9, we see the overruling purpose of God. That God says of Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised thee up. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Am I glad this morning that my heart was not hardened? Am I glad this morning that God didn't deal with me in wrath, but in mercy? My, there were people in my own age group. I think this morning of a young man that sat beside me in Sunday school class. A young man of my own age. A young man with gifts and talents. A young man that had a Christian home and a Christian upbringing. And instead of receiving the gospel, he spurned it. He chose a road of sin. He became a notable criminal in this very city. He died a tragic death, and today he is in hell. And when I think of that, I say to myself, thank God, God had mercy upon me. There go I, but for the grace of God. My friend, there's no doctrine so humbling as this mighty doctrine of God's election. I am a nobody and a nothing. I deserved eternal death. But praise God, Jesus died for me and saved me and delivered me. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought a dove to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Why should God save him his way? I don't know. But praise God, I know he has saved them. Yes. Why should it be? I cannot tell. It's in the mystery of his own sovereignty. And then we have the illustration about the potter in verses 19 to 24. And man says, shall a thing form? The man says, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing form? Say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Man is out of this. It's none of his business. God did this thing. And it says here that God fitted up vessels beforehand for destruction. And he endured them with much long suffering. Even my friend, in their destruction, God was long suffering. But it says that they were fitted to destruction. And if you look at your margin, you will find that the word fitted says they were made up for destruction. That was true of us all. When I was born into this world, I was made up for destruction. When I became a living being on this planet, I was made up for destruction. But thank God, God put down his hand and he made me, look at verse 23, he made me a vessel of mercy. He poured into this vessel fitted for destruction. He poured in his grace and his love and his pardon and his mercy and his salvation and his loving kindness and his pity and his compassion and his son's blood. And this vessel at once was filled with sin and fitted for hell. Praise God, it's fitted for heaven now. Great work of grace has been done. And I'm just the clay in his hand. God did it. Shall the potter, hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he, now look at it, afore prepared unto glory. That God prepared us aforehand unto glory. I want you to notice that election is no deterrent to the passion for souls. Election is not decided by natural causes, foreseen or otherwise, and that election is never decreed in unrighteousness. It's the righteous decree of God. We want to look at the remaining verses of the chapter next Lord's Day and God's will, and we'll see two further things about this great doctrine of election. May God give us holy views and true views concerning the doctrines of the book for his own glory's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thy word is a living word, and we bow as children at the book, and we accept what the book saith. We do not cavil at it. We do not bring our puny arguments. We confess we cannot understand it. We confess that there are irreconcilables here to human minds. And yet we know that our minds are tainted with sin and that we couldn't righteously understand thee perfectly. But, O God, we accept what thou hast said. And we turn from the doctrine to the experience this morning. And we think of what thou hast done for us, poor, miserable sinners. We're glad that the day and the gospel service, when others heard the general call, that thou didst seem fit to give us the effectual call. But while others of our kith and kin and our friends went on in the dark road to hell, praise God, thou didst turn our feet. Preserve me when my feet made haste to hell. And there I would have gone, but thou hast done all things well. Thy love was free, thy grace was free that from the pit delivered me. Oh, blessed God, how kind are all of thy ways to me. Lord, we bless thee for the kindness of thy way. We can say this morning, grace taught my feet to walk the heavenly road, and your supplies each hour I meet when pressing on to God. Saved by grace alone. Oh, God, help us to rejoice in it. And may we be like Paul. May this doctrine not be a deterrent to our soul winning, but may we in season and out of season with tears seek out lost men and call them to Christ, knowing that thou shalt gather in thy people and that thy purpose according to election shall stand, and God shall bring every member into his family for his own glory's sake. Part us now with thy blessing and let thy hand be upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen. And everybody said, amen.
Would you please fast forward your tape to hear the continuation of Dr. Paisley's messages on Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11.
Ah, I stand again. We're turning once again to our meditation and exposition in the Epistle to the Romans. For those who are visitors with us this morning, we bid you a hearty welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by word of explanation, could I say to you that during our sojourn as a guest of Her Majesty the Queen in the Crumlin Road prison, we spent our spare time, our solitary confinement at the end of the day when we were locked in meditating and expounding this great epistle. And we're having this exposition published in due course and in due time. The church committee, very graciously, we're going to publish this at the expense of the church, and all sales coming from the book would go to the building fund. But to publish this volume would be in the regions of £2,000 to £3,000. Now, that's a lot of money. But out of the blue, Marshall, Morgan, and Scott, the publishers, got in touch with me, and they're taking this book over. And it's going to cost us nothing for the publishing of it. And all the royalties will be 10% royalty in every copy sold. Wherever it is sold, will come to our building fund. And whatever copies we sell as a church, we'll get 33% on them as well. So the Lord has been gracious to us. And without any expenditure of money, we stand to gain for our building fund something like £3,000 to £4,000. So that's something to really praise the Lord for. That's the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This book will be available about the end of October. It will be available, so it'll make a good Christmas present. So I trust that you will get copies and give them to your friends, remembering that 33 1/3 on 10% goes to the building fund. So that will be an encouragement to you in that way. We praise God for the way the Lord blesses those that follow faithfully in the paths of obedience. Now we're looking at chapter 9. We're just going to finish chapter 9 and get into chapter 10 this morning. Could I remind you that chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 are very intimately related. In chapter 9, you have the principle of grace. And we've been looking at that principle of grace, which is God's sovereignty exercised in election. I might say that I have been glad that many of God's people have been helped as we have expounded this portion of Scripture. Many have come to me and said to me, "Mr. Paisley, these things have become clear to us as you have been expounding this great doctrine of election." And I am happy that what God gave to me in prison is being a blessing to your soul. And then in chapter 10, you have the preaching of grace. And then in chapter 11, you have the purpose of grace. And all these chapters have a common background, the common background of the history and the destiny and the future of Israel. And Israel has a special place in each chapter 9, 10, and 11. Now, keeping that in mind, in chapter 9, we have seen some things about election. We have seen, first of all, that election is no deterrent to the passion for souls. And the first part of this chapter deals with the passion for souls. Then we have seen that election is not decided by natural causes, foreseen or otherwise. And then we have seen that election is never decreed in unrighteousness. That what God does, whether I, a finite mind, can understand it, what God does is always right. God's word is always right. God's purpose is always right. God's will is always right. God's decrees are always right. And God's actions are always right. God moves, works, does, and decrees in righteousness. Now, two last points I want to make on this chapter. The fourth point is election not determined by natural circumstances. And you will find that in verses 25 to 29. As he saith also in Hosea, that is in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Hosea is, of course, the Greek for the Hebrew Hosea, and Isaiah is the Greek for the Hebrew Isaiah. So in the book of Hosea and Isaiah, we have this great truth established, that election is not determined by natural circumstances. You know, the Jews thought that election was only for them. They thought it was a special privilege of their race. They thought it came through a fleshly pedigree and through a glorious genealogy from Abraham. But here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul takes the Jews back to their own scriptures and shows them from their own scriptures that God calls the people his people who were originally not his people. Why? Because natural circumstances do not determine election. What determines election is the principle of sovereign grace alone. The man can be as wicked as he possibly could be. He can be as far from God and from grace that it's possible to be. His background could be one as dark as the midnight of hell. But praise God, when God takes in hand his saving, none can stop the mighty, triumphant grace of God. God determines that to save a man, none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So election is not determined by natural circumstances. And last of all, election is not determined by the works of the law. Verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. Election is not determined by the works of the law. You know, Israel thought that by keeping the law of God, by walking in the tradition of the elders and in the ordinances of the Old Covenant, that they could establish their election. But election is not by the works of the law. Election is determined by the righteousness of faith alone. man came to me one day and he said to me, "Mr. Paisley, how could I really be sure that I'm elect? How could I really be sure that I am predestinated?" I said, "That's very, very simple." I said, "That's nothing to be alarmed about." I said to him, "Look at it like this. You are in time, and God's purpose is from eternity to eternity. You cannot touch the purpose of God in eternity. That's beyond you. But that great purpose comes down into time and flows on like a mighty river, arising again to its source in the eternity that's to come. And in time, you come into God's purpose." How? Look at it. Look how Paul finishes this chapter. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded." I come to Christ in time, and I rest my head upon that promise. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." I rest my head upon that promise. And I know, my friend, that I have come. I'm sure about that. And I'm absolutely dead sure that Christ can't break his word. I'm sure about that. And there's another thing that I'm absolutely sure about now that I have come, that the first part of that text is just as true as the second part. And the first part says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And when I've come and I've taken in, I go through the door and I look back and I see that I was foreordained to do this from before the foundation of the world. And I'm absolutely sure of my election because I'm absolutely sure of my salvation. That's why. You know, there's a text of Scripture that says, "Make your calling and election sure." But I want you to notice that it says, "Make your calling." You've already got it. You've already got it. Harry Ironside commenting on that says, "Makes your calling and election sure," but you've already got your calling. And you've already got your election. And you can't make, my friend, your calling and election sure eternally. But praise God, we can make it sure experimentally. And what God has done in me can be worked out through me, that the world might take knowledge of me, that I have been to Jesus for the cleansing power. And I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 tells us that all men have not faith. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that faith is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the very faith that saved me, God gives it to me. The very repentance that I believe that God has given to me was given to me by Christ. He has been exalted to give repentance to his people. So the whole work from A to Z, the whole work from Alpha to Omega, the whole work is by the author and the finisher of our faith. And what Jonah learned in the belly of the wheel, every Christian needs to learn, that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Nothing humbles me more. Nothing lowers me more to know that I was a guilty, hell-deserving wretch, lost, undone, and when a man's lost, he can't find himself. When a man's dead, he can't resurrect himself, and I was lost, and I was dead, but Jesus came. Jesus set me free, and I'm his, not for today, nor for tomorrow, nor for next week, nor for 100 years. I'm him, his, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. And men and women, I love him this morning. Why? Because he first loved me. This is the great doctrine of election as set forth in this chapter. Election not a deterrent to the passion for souls, not decided by natural causes, never decreed in unrighteousness, not determined by natural circumstances, and not determined by the works of the law. Let's turn to chapter 10. And I want you to notice something here, that this great doctrine of election is pinned in between two portions about soul winning. Any doctrine of election that leads you to take it easy is not a true doctrine. I want to emphasize that. Any doctrine of predestination that would help you to shelve your responsibilities back on God is a wrong interpretation. Paul commences chapter 9, and he commences it with a great declaration concerning a passion for souls. Then he talks about election, and then in chapter 10 he comes back to the passion for souls. Look at it, brethren. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I told you that this chapter has to do with the preaching of sovereign grace. And those first three verses tell us the prerequisites of preaching. Things that are necessary in order that I might be able to preach the Word of God. The prerequisites of preaching. And the first prerequisite for preaching is the experience of the passion for souls. Now just lift out that little phrase, my heart's desire. My heart's desire. This, my friend, gets right down to the core of the experience of the passion for soul. You can have a head knowledge, you know, that men are lost. You can have a head knowledge that men are going to hell. You can have a head knowledge of the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the gospel. But knowledge in the head will never put fire into your heart. Salvation is not by the head. Salvation is by the heart. Look at verse 10. You know, today, faith is mixed up with intellectual consent. And if a man consents with the head, they say that's faith. That's not faith at all. That's intellectual consent. It's nothing to do with it. You don't believe with the head. There's thousands and tens of thousands of Ulster people, and they believe the Bible with the head. And they believe in the doctrines of the book with the head. But they're not saved. They're not saved with a head belief. Look at it. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And I want you to notice that heart belief results in righteousness. Mere head belief results in nothing. Man can believe that book from cover to cover by the head and work all manner of uncleanness and live in sin. He's only got a head belief. But if a man believes that book from the heart, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And if I believe from the heart, praise God, it's a purifying thing. Makes me clean. Guides my life, puts the reins on me, keeps me from doing the things I ought not to do. So the passion for souls is, my friend, an experience in the heart. You'll never move men with head preaching. You know, in certain evangelical circles today, the great emphasis is on intellectualism. And they say that we must make the pulpit intellectual. I don't believe. There's some very clever preachers in this city. Evangelical, no doubt. But their preaching, my friend, wouldn't convert a tomtit. It's all in the head. All in the head. My friend, the preaching that converts man is a preaching that's burning in the preacher's heart. And I'll never break man's heart until my own heart is broken. And I never set man's souls aflame until my own soul is aflame. And I never move man with the oratory of the tongue, but praise God, man can be moved with the passion of the heart. An old lady went to John Wesley, one of these grumblers, and she said, "Mr. Wesley, our preacher is very poor." But John Wesley looked at her. He said, "Well, now that's too bad, but there's an answer." She said, "Should we sack him?" "Oh, no," he said, "don't sack him." "Should we stop going to hear him?" "Oh, no, don't do that." He said, "You just pray him on fire and everybody will come out to see him burning. You just pray him on fire." And my friend, what we need in the pulpit are men who are on fire. Yes, sir. Spurgeon said in his lectures to his students, "If you're on fire in the pulpit, there'll not be many snowmen in the pew, and neither there will." My friend, it's fire that the preacher needs in his soul. Real, old-fashioned, heaven-sent, Holy Ghost-ignited fire! Yes, sir. And they can call him a Bible thumper of the like. And they can call him an intellectual, as far as intellectualism is concerned, a fool. And they can say all they like about him, but a man on fire for God will be the man that'll make man see the issues of the gospel and come to Christ. My heart's desire. And my friend, the preacher can't do it on his own. This needs to be the united heart's desire of us all. When you come to this house, is it your heart's desire that man might be saved? Is it your heart's desire on a Sunday evening that poor, Christless souls might find the Savior? Last Sunday evening, a dear young lassie came up to see me in the room. Tears were running from her eyes. She said, "Mr. Paisley, I've got a very rude awakening." She said, "I thought when I took my first communion in the Irish Presbyterian Church that I was converted and saved. And tonight I discovered I had a false religion." And she says, "I want the true religion. I want Christ." What a joy it was to open the Word and show that young lady from that book that salvation is in Christ alone. Not vested in a church, not vested in an ordinance, not vested in a sacrament. Praise God, salvation's in Christ. When you receive Christ, you've got the gift of salvation. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. My heart's desire. A dear woman came to our home yesterday afternoon, heartbroken. Tears running down her cheeks. My wife and I had the great joy of kneeling with her and pointing her to Jesus Christ. What a thrill to point man and woman to the Savior. My heart's desire, and God knows it's my heart's desire as I preach the gospel, that man and woman might be saved. And we need to have the passion for souls and experience within our heart. Our hearts must not be dead. Some preachers are as dead as the pulpit they stand in. So much dead wood, that's all it is. May the Lord set us on fire. And some Christians are so dead that they'll burn well when the Lord sets them alight. I trust He'll set us all alight with His power and fire this morning. The second thing I want you to notice, and we must finish with this, we'll be coming back to this next Lord's Day, the employment of the prayer of faith. There's the experience of the passion for souls, but there is the employment of the prayer of faith. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Prayerless preaching is powerless preaching. The great curse in the Christian church is the curse of prayerlessness. And I feel more and more that as this church grows in membership, we must guard the holy place of prayer. And I trust this evening in this back room that you will be there, my brother, my sister, for some time anyway. from a quarter to six onwards to pray. Prayerlessness is the agent that robs God's church of its power. Prayerlessness is like the leprous Miriam in the house of the high priest. Prayerlessness is a terrible thing. It's like the Absalom, the traitor among the king's sons. Prayerlessness is like the Judah among the 12 disciples. The greatest sin in God's house is the sin of prayerlessness. If we prayed more, we would have more power. If we prayed more, we would be a more spiritual people, a more alerted people, a more God-honoring people. I want you to notice that prayer is worship. My prayer is to God. He says he prays to God. Prayer is worship. I want you to notice that prayer is intercession. He prays for Israel. He's interceding for someone else. I want you to notice that prayer is petition. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If I'm going to pray, I'll worship God. If I'm going to pray, I'll intercede for others. And if I'm going to pray, I'll petition the throne of God for the salvation of the lost. This is the way it's got to be done. May we do it in Jesus' name. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its truth. God bless the word to hearts today. And oh God, save many souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.